I'd like to return to 1 Kings chapter 13, a passage we considered, and some from chapter 12 last Sunday morning. 1 Kings chapter 13. Just to recap what has happened, a king in Israel called Jeroboam has invented his own bastardized form of Judaism to try and cement his own power. He's invented false religion. And the God of heaven has not been silent, for he sent a man of God from Judah to challenge and preach against the wicked king. And the king attempted to have the man of God arrested and his hand withered. In return, the man of God prays for him and he's healed. Let me read from chapter 13, verse 7. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." Well, we have there an invitation by one of the richest men in the Near East to come and entertain the man of God from Judah. He was trying to arrest him just 30 seconds before. Now he's wanting to shower him with gifts and rewards and hospitality, because I think King Jeroboam was impressed by the man's power. Of course, he should have been impressed by God and his power. But Jeroboam is not a spiritual man, and he can't see beyond the miracles. The man of God refuses the reward and refuses the hospitality because the Lord evidently told him when he was commissioned to go up to Bethel, "Do not accept the hospitality, come home a different way." Now, why did God give that command? Well, the text does not say. And sometimes God commands things which we cannot fully understand. And there are a number of responses we can give. We might say, well, because I do not understand the reason for it, that entitles me to disobey it. Or it means I need to give it some thought and to subject the command to the filter of my great intelligence, and I will reinterpret it. Or, of course, we can simply obey it. And the man of God has refused the offer of hospitality because God said, "Do not accept hospitality." Now, I don't think God would see the man starve or die of thirst. I imagine he has his own provisions, or if not, God would provide them. But again, the text does not say that. And so we come to verse 11. Now, this is an intriguing portion of scripture. "Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king." Well, we've got a man of God from Judah without a name, and now we're introduced to another character also without a name. He's not described as a man of God, but an old prophet. I'm intrigued. Could it be he's a false prophet? So he's somebody who claims to receive messages from God. "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord." And, you know, fill in the missing words yourself. And that is what the man is. He's a false prophet. There were plenty around back then. They're still doing quite well in our day. Is he a self-styled prophet? So actually, he's never prophesied, rightly or wrongly, in his life. But he rather likes the title. Prophet Marsden will be speaking next week. It does have a certain ring to it, I must confess. And, you know, perhaps we could fill the church out if I used such a title. But it would, of course, not be true. That's the downside. And people have, throughout history and even today, rather liked the idea of a grand title because it makes them feel good about themselves. Of course, we believers are not here to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, but to bring pleasure to God. And he will award his own titles, thank you very much. Or there is a third possibility. What if the old bit does not necessarily refer to his age, but to the fact that he used to be a prophet? He was genuine. He really was, once upon a time, a man of God. And now he's enjoying some kind of retirement. He's an old prophet. Well, he certainly uses the right vocabulary later on. In fact, he does receive the word of the Lord later on. And it might be that he's a spiritual has-been. Where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? You know, my prayer for myself is that the Lord will plant my feet on higher ground. That the nearer I get to my calling home, the closer I get to Christ. I don't want to be one of those people who can look back at my Christian life and say, well, I used to be strong. In that decade, I was a strong believer, but now I'm not. If you can look back at perhaps any time in your Christian life and know that you were closer to Christ then than you are now, perhaps you've got something in common with this man. Perhaps he once did speak God's word to the people of his time. But in his dotage, he says nothing. He does nothing. One wonders what he's doing living in Bethel. We know that he was not present when Jeroboam unveils the golden calves. Why was he not present? It's clearly not from infirmity, because he's able to rush around after this. Perhaps he didn't really approve. If he had been a genuine prophet once upon a time, perhaps he didn't really approve of it. But he's certainly not denouncing it. In fact, his views of Jeroboam are somewhat ambivalent. So he's unaware of what happens. His sons who were there, presumably taking part, told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. Now the sons know that the father has an interest in such things. He's not there himself. He does not attend or take part in the evil ceremony, though he's happy enough for his sons to go. Is he a man who sways with the wind? A weather vane? The weather vane Christian will always face whichever direction the worldly wind blows him. Some of you might be familiar with a little ditty called The Vicar of Bray. There was a time in our history when whichever monarch took the throne then took the church in a particular direction. Men of principle would be kicked out of their churches, and men of less principle would remain therein. And this is law I will maintain unto my dying day, sir, that whatsoever king may reign, I will be the Vicar of Bray, sir. Is our old prophet the Vicar of Bray? When Solomon is king, he's faithful to the God of Solomon. When Jeroboam is king, he'll be faithful to the golden calves. And if another king invents another god, he'll swear loyalty to that as well. You know, we as Bible believers are called to make a stand. And our faith And our values and our standards will often be unpopular in the world in which we live. And there are those who will bow the knee to whichever god of modernity happens to be exercising power and influence. 100 or so years ago, the world said, we're a scientific world in a scientific age. We don't believe in miracles. And men entered pulpits like this and said, the miracles in the Bible were just myths. Many of those churches are now shut down. And rightly so. Well, if the man, the old prophet, has been characterized by indolence and idleness so far, it changes in verse 12. Their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. He said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and he rode on it. Well, I don't know if he's an elderly man or a lazy man, but he suddenly found a great source of energy to go chasing after the man of God. You know, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him, says the 6th chapter of Proverbs. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. The old prophet would have been well served had he read those proverbs, for he is described in them many times. Look how quick his feet are to rush into evil. We cannot at the moment detect what's going on in his heart. But there is a wicked scheme in his heart. He's devised an idea and he saddles the donkey and rushes off in order to see its fruition. He rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who comes from Judah? Of course, if he were a prophet, he should have known that, but he didn't. Well, before we consider the old prophet, let's return once more to the man of God. So far, so good. Delivered the message, delivered the prophecy, refused the hospitality, returned a different way. What do we find him doing? Actually nothing. He's sitting under an oak. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, assuming he gives us a total record of what the Lord told him in verses 8 and 9, there was no prohibition on having a rest. And yet I cannot but wonder that had he continued on his journey, the old prophet might not have caught up with him. It's been, to be fair to the man of God, it's been a rather strenuous day. Now we look back and say, what a great fierce man of God he was, denouncing the pagan king. But actually, he was probably quite scary. And he probably needs to get his thoughts together and sort himself out, perhaps have a nap. He's refused Jeroboam's hospitality. Perhaps he has a knapsack with a few bits and bats of his own to eat, and he needs to get back his strength. Perhaps. Only this I would observe. It's when he's resting and relaxing and at his most vulnerable, the old prophet comes. And sometimes we believers grow weary. Sometimes we too need a rest. Hopefully not from the things of God, but I know some who do. Those who rest and those who idle. Watch out for the old prophet. Because when you're at your weakest, the enemy comes. He's already turned down hospitality from the king. Will he have the wit and faithfulness to turn it down from the old prophet? Well, the man of God identifies himself, "I am." And he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." Now that is the same invitation given to him, but from a different person. And it does seem reasonable, doesn't it? He's tired and he's had a long day. And he gets an offer of food. But he says, "I cannot return with you nor go with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." And that, I think, is the best way to deal with temptation. To quote scripture. When the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he didn't argue with the devil. He quoted scripture. The word of God is a powerful two-edged sword, separating bone from marrow, defending and sustaining us when we're attacked and under temptation. But the old prophet is a wily old man. And he's not prepared to give up. He said to him, "I too am a prophet as you are. I'm like you. I know what it's like to be a man of God. I know the difficulties you face. I know the loneliness of ministry." This time it's not coming from a man who's offering incense to idols, but from an older, wiser man. He looks godly. What does a prophet look like? I don't know, but he dresses like one. He plays the part really well. In fact, it gets better. "An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water.'" And the writer, just in case we, the readers, are tempted to believe it, says he was lying to him. Just in case you think, "Well, an angel, fair enough." Okay. So, the old prophet has met an angel who, by the word of the Lord, not just, you know, it's not an angel making it up, it's the word of the Lord, says, "Bring him back with you." So that the man of God from Judah has a choice to make. And it's not really about, does he, you know, move on and eat some sandwiches of his own making, or does he go and accept hospitality? It's actually a theological choice he has to make. And the choice he has to make is, does God change his mind? So when he sets off from Judah, God said, "Do not accept any hospitality." The old prophet says, essentially, "Look, God has changed his mind. He's thought better of it. He's had a new idea. And to prove it, he sent an angel to say, 'Come back and have some food.'" Unfortunately, in verse 19 it says, "So he went back with him." The man of God from Judah, I have a great deal of affection for, but he had a wrong understanding of God. Despite the fact he had a great ministry, despite the fact he was a courageous man in the face of death. You see, friends, God does not change his mind. I change my mind a lot. Because sometimes I'll make a decision and then I'll receive new information. But the God who knows everything, for him, there is no new information to receive. I change my mind because of my moods. If I'm in a good mood, I'm likely to give anyone a favour who asks for it. If I'm in a bad mood, I'll probably say no, because that's me. And that's you, and it's like most of us. But God doesn't get moods like we do. He's perfect. and righteous. When you pray to him and make a request, you don't have to hope he's having a good day. Because if he has a good day, he'll grant the favour, and if he's not having a good day, come back. He's not like that. And yet, that is what the old prophet is presenting God as being like. Why does the man of God fall so easily? Was it the idea of it being an angel? The Bible says that angels are real. These are powerful messengers, beings which God created. Wonderfully intelligent and beautiful. And the word means messenger. So he's essentially saying, look, the Lord has sent me a messenger. It's a wonder it didn't strike the man of God as a little bit odd that the messenger wasn't sent to him. Why would God send the messenger to the old prophet? I also wonder if his mind was changed because the message seemed to be so appealing. He's probably hungry. Let's not forget that. It's been a long day. He's feeling weak. Surely, and this is where reason kicks in. Surely God would not want me to be weak. Surely this is God's provision. He sent a lovely old chap to come and provide me with a meal. That sounds so reasonable. Martin Luther was not known for beating about the bush. He said reason is a whore. You can't rely on it. You see, our faculty of reason was as corrupted by the fall as our physical bodies. Our bodies work pretty well and then they begin to go wrong. Our reason can work many things out. If you boil some water in a cup, I'm not going to put my fingers in it. Because I don't have to find that out, I can work it out. I know it's boiling water, I know it will be too hot for my fingers, I'm not going to stick them in the cup. But when I apply my reason to spiritual things, things of rather more import, I'm afraid it's more likely to let me down. And if I base my theology or my understanding of God on what I have reasoned rather than what God has said, I'm likely to trip up. Because I'm relying on that staff of Egypt upon which I'm likely to be splintered. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, warns that even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. We have here an old man. He looks like a prophet. He sounds like a prophet. He acts like a prophet. He's not a prophet. Because what he says contradicts what God has already said. So if some religious group out there says that what they have been shown by God, which of course contradicts the Bible, that has to be true, it's not. Or if some religious group says, look, of course we believe in the Bible, but you also need to believe in the following, they're wrong. Because what God has revealed in the Bible, this is a foundational doctrine of the Protestant church. It's not what churches and popes and prophets believe, it's what the Bible teaches. And if it's in the Bible, we're called to believe it. If it's not in the Bible, we're entitled to doubt it. And the Corinthians were besieged by people. The super apostles, people who claimed to be teachers of the gospel, were, of course, no such thing. Super apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. If his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions desire. A few weeks ago, did I not speak from Acts chapter 20 when Paul warns the Ephesian elders that savage wolves were already encircling the church, waiting for an opportune time in which to enter? This savage wolf has come in the garb and attire as a prophet. I too am a prophet, and an angel spoke to me. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.'" An intriguing story has already become more intriguing. Because the old prophet, who has possibly never received the word of the Lord in his life, has now done so. If he wasn't a genuine prophet before, he's a genuine one now. And yet it's a message of judgment, not upon himself, but upon the man of God from Judah. And there are lashings of irony in this text. The man who cried judgment upon Jeroboam now himself stands judged. The old prophet who lied about receiving the word of the Lord now receives the word of the Lord. I would observe, though, that sometimes God even uses the wicked for his own purposes. For example, when Jeremiah is prophesying judgment upon Jerusalem, he said it's God himself who has raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, a king of Babylon, was a nasty piece of work, and yet he was God's agent. When the high priests are plotting and trying the Lord Jesus, even Caiaphas prophesied, "It's better for one man to die than for many." He may not, of course, have realized that he was prophesying, whereas I think the old prophet from Bethel knows full well this comes from God, because the words he has not had to spend time inventing. I suspect there is an element here of God giving over. In Romans 2, we're told of God giving people over. The old prophet, who, and his motives are not clear. Did he really want to be the man of God's downfall? I don't think so, but it might be the case. I suspected he wanted to share some of the limelight. Here is a man of God pronouncing judgment upon a king. This would surely be written down and talked of for years to come. And he was right, it is. And he's thinking, "I want my share of the action. I want to be a part of this. I want to say that I was with the man of God. I gave him supper afterwards. He came to my house. That's the chair where he sat. Oh, we were good friends. We got on like a house on fire." And instead, God says, "Okay. You want to be a prophet, do you? Okay. I'll give you a prophecy." The prophecy will be the judgment upon the man whose glory you sought to share. And the old prophet in this text is not subjected to judgment, not in this life. But what of the man of God from Judah? Now, this was meant to be a two-part series. It will, of course, become a three-part series. But the man of God from Judah, you might say, come on, did he really do that much wrong? Oh, he accepted some food. He was deceived, after all. If somebody is subjected to financial fraud, is it their fault? Well, no. And yet there are things we can each do to make sure that our chances of being subjected to fraud are minimised and reduced. For example, if I have a habit of forgetting my PIN, which has been known, and I think I'm going to write my PIN on the signature strip of my card, and that way I can never forget it. The bank might be a little less than sympathetic. And this man of God from Judah, I don't think God has a great deal of sympathy for him. And therefore perhaps our sympathy might be misplaced. He knows full well what God has said. And he quotes it twice. He knows it well enough when King Jeroboam's offering the hospitality and the reward. But when it's reworded or couched in godly language and it comes from a prophet via an angel, he's taken in by it. And when I look at the third part, I think you'll see the reason why God pronounces judgment upon him. Because when Jeroboam hears what happens, he goes back to his old tricks and carries on. You see, the man's testimony has just been ruined. When a prominent Christian or a vicar does something naughty and it goes into the press, it's not just that individual's reputation which is altered, it's the churches of which he was part, and it's also the God whom he served. They're just a bunch of hypocrites, that lot. And Reformation in Israel is spoiled because of this. And the God of the Bible desires his people's obedience in the small things as well as the big. When we looked at the life of David, you might recall when Saul was told to deal with the Amalekites, and he doesn't. And Samuel comes along and he says, "What's that mooing I can hear?" And Saul gives a great explanation as to why the animals were being preserved, and Samuel says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." It could have been a sumptuous meal, wonderfully cooked, lovely wine to go with it. It might be that the old prophet provided actually rather good company. That doesn't matter. The man of God was told to denounce Jeroboam and not to accept hospitality. And so the Lord says, "I'm going to remove you from your ministry." I expect to see that man of God in heaven one day. But God says, "Your ministry is over. If you're not prepared to believe me when I tell you things, I'll find someone else." We live in days in which there are all weird and wonderful groups out there claiming to have had messages and revelations from God, and special scrolls and golden plates being found, and messages from God in meetings delivered. I'm told there have been demons living in Pendle Hill and angels living in fields in Liverpool. If it's not in the book, I'm not interested. And may we all be careful that there are people out there who sound holy and sound good and sound learned and well educated and conversant in the things of God, but if they receive or teach anything contrary to the gospel as revealed in the Bible, may we not sup with them, but may we continue on our journey. I'll look at the third part next time.